you are marvelous mysteries, and who God has fashioned both collectively and individually. So let's just actually jump right in. We're not going to read the whole text because it's a longer text this morning. So what I wanted to do is just kind of walk through the text together and then spend a few moments contemplating what this might mean for our story as we look at it in the context of their story. So we're going to jump right in where we left off last week, John chapter 6. And we're going to be reading 22 through 35 throughout the morning. So this is just after the events we talked about last week. Last week was about Jesus sending the disciples on and then meeting them out on the water, jumping in the boat, and getting them to immediately where they were needing to be. And now we're picking up the day after. Verse 22, the next day, the crowd had stayed on the other side of the sea. The crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw there had been only one boat. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum, looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you that you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And at this point in church history, it's important to understand that the tensions that are going to be created as we walk through this little story, this narrative, are really important for us to process because they speak to the reality in which we find ourselves, which one of the things that we have to sort through on our journey, it doesn't happen overnight. In fact, if you look at your own history, if I look at my history, I'll use myself as an example. As I look back at the decades of my teenage years, my 20s, my 30s, my 40s. I mean, this thing has been a thing that my family has taken to heart and taken seriously and brought into form the basic culture of our intimate lives since I was aware at 7 years of age. It's the reality from which I understand the world and view the world is this Christian paradigm. But as I reflect and I see, so much of this journey has been following a Jesus that I've created in my image. I pick a Jesus that holds to my political views, my particular morality assumptions and preferences, and I tend to put, or my causes, and I put those things onto Jesus. And so part of the Christian faith really is a Where's Waldo of the actual Jesus. It's like we're looking at this painting saying, "Where's Jesus?" And there are all these images of him that are variations of the truth. And we also have to surrender the fact that in this life, we will never fully have a complete picture of understanding Jesus because he is infinite. And so we should expect that to be faithful to ongoing growth, that we should be open to understanding Jesus in deeper ways from one a season to the next. And here we see a crowd that's looking for Jesus, which seems like it's a really good thing. But the truth is, they're looking for the wrong Jesus. They're looking for the Jesus who will primarily give them bread. Or they're looking for the Jesus that will liberate them through some kind of violent revolution. So that's the image of Messiah and Jesus that they're looking for. Therefore, when the real Jesus is standing before them, they can't fully comprehend who's there before them because they've layered so many assumptions upon them. And so Jesus actually points this out. The Jesus you're looking for, yes, you may be looking for Jesus, but you're not looking from the proper motives. You're not looking for someone to follow. You're looking for someone who will make your life more convenient. And if that doesn't sum up the basic, whether we intend to or not, evangelistic message to the world in which we find ourselves, I don't know what does. It's typically a call for what Jesus can add to your life that will make it more convenient. But our root paradigm is still materialism. that we think something external will finally bring the peace that will bring definition to our lives. And Jesus ends up becoming part of the paradigm of materialism because we now see Jesus as a greater means of achieving that materialism, as long as we figure out the formula for what you have to do in order for him to bless you. But you see, we'll never be free from a religion like that, ever. If our Jesus is recast in the paradigm of materialism, we will simply create for ourselves a new version of moral or religious bondage. That is not what Jesus didn't say, I came to make you good moral people to have an easy, successful life. He said, I came that you may have life and have it in abundance. And he defined that as a life that is not found externally, but is a life that is found where? Within. He said, from your heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. So why is so much of our spirituality has us doing this rather than having us look within and behold of what's already there? Because Jesus said the light that he gives is not external. It flows up from within us. And so Jesus actually is not enthusiastic about this crowd searching. Look at what he says in verse 26. I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You didn't allow the miracle of provision to point you to the provider. You simply fixated on the benefit that you could be given. And again, I don't blame us for this because we're pitched the gospel in these terms. Jesus will make your life better. And I don't know why, but many of us assume that means he'll make it easier. I know I certainly caught that message, whether it was intended or not. But see, Jesus remembered. Remember, just look a few verses back in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, they're projecting their agenda upon Jesus, and that's the Jesus that they're seeking. You have to allow the Holy Spirit expose any potential self-deception in your own heart, because you have to ask yourself, am I simply projecting my own image of what I want or the way things ought to be onto Jesus and then saying I'm pursuing Jesus when really I'm just pursuing an idol of my ideology? I've just made Jesus the holding place for my ideology. And we have to see that there is a difference between these two realities and allow the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. See, Jesus knew their motives. They wanted to make him king, but they wanted a worldly king that would rule with a worldly agenda. Jesus is king, but his kingship is very different from what they expected. And so then Jesus continues speaking to them. Don't work for the food that perishes. You see what he's saying there? Don't pursue me for material gain. I mean, it's interesting that they put these expectations on Jesus, even though Jesus is the one to come to tell us how empty that pursuit actually is. Seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added unto you. In fact, Jesus even said, what profit is there in gaining the whole world and losing your soul? So, is following Jesus a way of achieving those things that you think will make you happy externally? Or have you recognized it? If you're going to follow Jesus, your motive has to be the salvation of your soul. It is the restoration of your true humanity created in the image of God, but you can't have both. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. So you can't serve God and mammon. We can't pursue Jesus for the soul-expanding adventure that he offers and pursue Jesus for material gain and comfort at the same time. Because one of those Jesuses is false. And we have to be honest with how we are constructing our spirituality. So don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life. which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. That's very, very important, because what we see Jesus is doing, and it's not just what he teaches, it's not just what happens to him in his death and resurrection, but it is the fact that Jesus models what we are invited into. A life in which we are following the truth and God has set his seal upon us. Verse 35, Jesus kind of expands on that, and he says, he's going to go on to say, I'm the bread of life. Jesus told them, no one comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. See, the signs of Jesus are intended to lead people to the person to whom the signs point. But we tend to camp around the miracle rather than worshiping the miracle worker. The first thing that we're going to do if someone experiences a genuine miracle is we are going to promote them. They're going to get a book deal. They're going to get scheduled to come speak at various places, which it's fine that we go and share our experiences. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is it is as if we want to know more about it so we can figure out how to get what they got. And that is not the point at all. It is to rejoice in the faithfulness of the Lord who blessed them beyond what they deserved. Because he was good, and because he chooses to do miracles in times and places that we will never understand why, or more painfully, why not, if it doesn't happen for us that way. In this particular case, the bread was intended to lead them to the bread of life. The purpose of the feeding with the bread was to inspire them to look beyond the material and embrace Jesus as their spiritual nourishment. Which is why he performed the miracle and why he owns the metaphor of being the bread of life. Miracles are not meant to be the thing after which we run. The miracles are meant to lead us to trust in the miracle worker. And look at what he's clarifying here. And this is really interesting, because he says, if you enjoyed the miracle, but you didn't find me, you actually missed the point. Now, that's really interesting, given the fact that we traffic in a gospel that's primarily about what you can get for Jesus. But you see, that's the tension that's being introduced in this story. Understanding who Jesus is far more important than understanding what he can do for you. And it doesn't have to be a dichotomy, but the truth is, for much of the time, my pursuit of Jesus is in hope of what he would do for me. It was not lovingly recognizing the way, the truth, and the life and pursuing it as a vocational calling from my soul. But that's what the book of Luke introduced me to. Jesus' identity will begin to come to the fore of John's gospel as we walk through the rest of this narrative. And who is Jesus according to this little section? Well, first of all, in verse 27, we learn that he's the one on whom the Father has set his seal of approval. Now, this becomes very important, because the seal of a king would signify that the seal bearer represents the intent of the king and carries his authority. This is what's being referenced with this idea of the seal of approval. This is why these stories involve miraculous feeding. This is why these particular stories involve miraculous feeding and sovereignty over water. Jesus does that which God has done in Israel's history. And although that's distant and culturally maybe not significant to us, for the people that would have been first hearing these words, they would have recognized exactly what's going on at this almost this performance art that Jesus is engaging in. Judaism taught that there was a storehouse of manna in heaven, and this storehouse would one day be opened again with the coming of the Messiah. Now, without being first century Jews, with this hope, this can't make sense to us in the way Jesus intended. But if you're a first century Jew and you know that your teachers have taught you that one day when the Messiah comes, one of those signs is this story that you heard about your ancestors being miraculously filled by manna in the desert. That manna is stored in heaven and it's going to be released again in conjunction with the arrival of the Messiah. Now, do you see why their ears and eyes are perking up when bread's being reproduced by Jesus to feed over 5,000 individuals? It is a replica, a recreation of the manna miracle in the desert. So the second book, now these are apocryphal extra biblical books. I think they do belong, I think, in the Catholic Bible. Not the Midrash, but some of these other books. The Midrash is an ancient Jewish commentary on the Jewish scriptures. But in the book of Second Baruch, we read this: the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it on those years. The Midrash writes this: as the first Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. And so what we are supposed to be seeing here as we reflect on what we know of Israel's history, and as we reflect on the declaration, the grand revelation, which is all the Gentile world has been grafted into the community of the people of God, which is what Romans, Paul will celebrate, particularly in the book of Romans, then where am I here? Okay, so it's pointing to second Exodus. Look, I just need to take a moment because this will help my anxiety. I have an illness that is correctable. One of the unfortunate side effects of what I'm suffering from is temporary dementia. And so I am under lots of anxiety every morning when I come up here, but because of what just happened here. So I want to give an explanation. There's a reason why I'm totally will space my train of thought, but I've been assured that the surgery that's scheduled in September will reverse all of the symptoms that I'm experiencing there. Put it out there in front of everyone so that you know how bothersome it is whenever I look and I don't know what to say next. But you could also, you're suffering from way more detailed notes than normal, but that's because I need them here in front of me. Okay, now I'm back. Jesus is pointing to the work of, John is pointing to the work of Jesus as a second Exodus. So the first thing, he's the one upon whom the Father has set his seal. The second revelation of the identity of Jesus is he is the one in whom God is commanding his people to believe. And in specific, he is commanding this generation of first century Jews to believe in the Son. This is first and foremost what Jesus' mission was to move the hearts of his people. And then you can read about what their rejection of Jesus meant for the world in the book of Romans. Jesus' identity is the one whom God is commanding his people to believe. They do not need a king who will bring victory with violence. They do not need another teacher who will share a fresh exposition of the law. They need to understand that God is like Jesus. This was the revelation that would open their eyes to their second Exodus, and this is the revelation that will bring you your liberation of Exodus, is when we finally trust that what we see in Jesus is God who created all that we see without the trappings of religious assumptions. For them to obey this command will require a change of heart. They will need to be born again in their thinking. And just because you are a Christian that's been a Christian for a couple of decades doesn't mean that you're free from the need to be born again. Because this is not like some kind of weird thing where our soul becomes a baby again. And what, you know, remember that was the confusion that Nicodemus had, you know, and Jesus kind of rolls his eyes like, you're a teacher and you don't get this. Because they have to be born again. And so just like them, we may come to a place where we realize the Jesus we worship looks way more like us than actually the God revealed in Christ. And if that happens, you've got to let go of old thinking and expand to fresher thinking. And so you too will have to be born again. That's what these images are about. They're about the constant reality that we're going through a metamorphosis from one degree of glory to the other. It's the way Paul says, if you're not going to be conformed to the world, the only way that's going to happen is by the transformation, by the renewing of your mind. Not just having your mind renewed, but the renewing. It's a present constant reality that there's constant invitation for growth and new depths of understanding the heart of God as we walk with Jesus. Verse 28, what can we do to perform the works of God? Now we're getting it. What is it God's asking us to do? This is amazing. Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. What's the one work? You've got to believe the one I've sent. So now it's reinforcing. This is all that God's calling them to do. All they have to do is nothing but trust. The work to which God is calling this crowd of first century Jews is to believe in Jesus. And then Jesus' narrative explains what that means. To believe in him will be evident in their obedience to his teaching and in following his way. That is the fruit of believing in Jesus. This idea that there's faith and then eventually there's works and we create this separation is false. Believing a certain way should manifest a certain way of living. To believe in Jesus is to obey his teaching and following his way. If we are not obeying his teaching and following his way, then all we're doing is acknowledging that a man named Jesus exists. But we're not believing in him in the last life transformational way of becoming his apprentice. It's kind of fun every once in a while to stir the evangelical pot. And now that I've confessed my temporary dementia, I've got a blank check to say anything crazy. But Jesus, we say this a lot, but Jesus never said it. We say Jesus can set you free. But if you look at the Gospels, that's not what Jesus says. Anybody remember what Jesus said will set us free? Truth. You know the truth. The truth will set you free. So if I put my faith in some evangelical, sanitized version of Jesus and say I believe in him, but I don't follow his truth, that belief's not going to result in my life being one of redemption. I'm just going to add Jesus to my already committed paradigm of materialism, and he'll just be one of the things that I'm reaching externally to make my life satisfactory, or maybe pray to him with enough fervor that he'll control the people around my life. That's not freedom and liberty and salvation. Salvation is only found in following the truth that Jesus represents. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is not a system of theological proposition statements that if you acknowledge them now, good, you're in. Because that kind of acknowledgement might result in still living a self-centered life that Jesus is just contributing to, not surrendering to the God who created me, who's been revealed in Jesus, so that I can then construct my life not about believing properly, but about behaving in a way that allows me to keep in step with the Spirit so that I am actually living from Christ in me, the hope of glory, not Christ in idea that informs my assumptions. Those are two different realities, and we've got to be discerning of those two different approaches. What sign, verse 30, then will you, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? They ask, what are you going to perform? Which is really incredible considering they're specifically here because they were part of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But what they are wanting to hear from him is this direct connection that meant the manna in heaven is being released, because look at what they say next. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they are asking, Are you going to bring the manna? Is this a foretaste? This miracle that we saw a few days ago, is this a foretaste? Are you bringing the manna from heaven? Is this the sign? What sign are you going to perform? And verse 32 says, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, again, I want to be cautious here with 10:55. I'm almost at my note where it says be here by 11, so maybe I'll make it. I'm not sure if I'm going to make it or not. I'm telling you, I'm taking this thing seriously. I've got instruction notes in here, and one of my other points was like weak point, pound pulpit. So I know exactly what to do while I'm up here. But this is really interesting, because what Jesus is saying is that what you can't see in interpreting your history is the manna was a type of me. It was a foretaste of the bread of life who was to come. Now, when you think about it that way, this is very interesting, because what manna illustrates, the people's willingness to partner with God with the dignity of work and get up and gather the manna he provided every day. And if you tried to camp on the nourishment of that day, what happened? That bread turned to worms. And that's such a powerful illustration that we don't have time to go into. I'm not sure why I even opened this door. But, I mean, it's such a powerful revelation of how we want to get a revelation of Christ and stop. As if we can feed on that season's revelation for the rest of our lives. But manna teaches us something different. That is not so. You've got to get up every day and gather that bread so that you may be nourished. So being nourished by Jesus is not something that happens at a one-time meal whenever you say the sinner's prayer at church or at church camp. It is cultivating a lifestyle where you are so dependent on Jesus, you recognize, I've got to get up and gather my nourishment every single day. But you know what? It's promised to always be at your fingertips. Jesus is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. So they were sort of right. They just were getting hung up on the literal interpretation, which is another direction we could go off on that we won't. This question is probably intended to see if Jesus will now, in fact, open the treasury of manna in heaven. Once again, this is a quote from Gary Burge, who's a New Testament scholar. Once again, Jesus exploits some feature of Jewish belief and ritual and reinterprets it to refer to himself. He is the manna from God's treasury for which Israel has been waiting. He has been sent by God as manna descended in the desert. And hopefully they were open, because then they say, and this is a great prayer. If you're writing a collection of breath prayers, here's another great one from Scripture. Then they said, sir, give us this bread always. This is one of the things I like about my job, is getting to study new things. And I've never prayed that way all my life. But every morning since I've been thinking on this passage, I sit before the Lord and I say, Lord, give me my bread. And then I'm remembered of the Lord's Prayer. Oh, give me this day my daily bread. And now that means something more than just helping to pay the American Express bill. Actually, it means something completely different and varied. And it's an invitation to great depths, to be nourished by the presence of Jesus daily. So, how do we bridge the context? Because obviously, what we just talked about is heavily embedded in the hopes of first century Jews. But that doesn't limit the revelation of Jesus that's revealed in their story. So then we can ask, well, then what might it mean for our story? Well, a couple of thoughts as we close. Just three thoughts and three responses. Bread is a symbol that Jesus is the true spiritual sustenance that humanity needs. Now, do I think that the theological developments of the church are important? Of course I do. How arrogant of me just to think that because I live in 2024 that those great minds and devotees to the way of Jesus in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth centuries were empty-headed and not as smart as me. I tend to think they were probably smarter than most of us. So I understand the importance of understanding Jesus' deity and all of these, and all the doctrines about Christ, the incarnation, the virgin birth. I understand that they are important as part of the conversation, but the problem is casting salvation as a result of what the mind believes is an enormous mistake, and it is not in keeping with the spirit of what Jesus is saying. We can believe all the right theology and yet still not turn to Jesus for our soul's nourishment, and we will still be impoverished. We will just be a religious version of that bondage. Jesus is the source of our sustenance and existence. Bread symbolizes spiritual nourishment, the spiritual nourishment that sustains the soul. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he's offering himself as the essential source of spiritual life. He's affirming that life is not sustained by physical food alone, but by the divine presence and wisdom that Christ embodies. So we should be as thoughtful of drawing near to Christ for what we need as frequently as we are thinking about what's going to go in our mouth and to our bellies next. Now, for me, if I follow this advice, I'm going to be a saint by next week. But it is a process, and I am also in process. The divine that Christ embodies. This is so critical, and this is going to make all the difference in the world. Participation, not imitation, is the ultimate goal of the spiritual life. Participation, not imitation. And so if our discipleship program is just giving all the answers and say, "Now you've got all the answers, all you need now to be a saint is this little bracelet. Let me give you this bracelet." And you look at the bracelet and it says, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Ask yourself that question, get the answer you already know, then act accordingly. So why does it work? Because it's a discipleship model based on imitation, not the revelation of participation. You don't have to be like Christ, because in some ways you are Christ to the extent that Christ lives in you as the hope of glory. That's the revelation from which you should be living, not an external attempt to imitate Jesus, but living from the revelation you are one with him, just as he taught over and over again through his Gospels. And therefore, what you're manifesting is exactly the life of Jesus, not your best attempt to be Jesus-y, but the actual life of Christ. So participation, not imitation, is the ultimate goal. Religion can teach you to imitate Christ, but only the Holy Spirit can lead you to participate in his divine life. The goal is to live from the leading of the Spirit within, where Christ dwells as your hope of glory. Number two, what we see in this story is that abiding joy and fulfillment will never, 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 never be found in material pursuits. And it doesn't matter how much we baptize our greed. It doesn't matter how much we baptize our selfish ambition. It doesn't matter how much we baptize our desire for glory. Material pursuits will never fulfill us. One of the great things, joys to follow I'm not endorsing his ideas. I don't know him, but just the little clips that I've watched of Jim Carrey's journey. And certainly he is seeking to participate in a more overtly spiritual way of life. And one of the things that I heard him say when I was, getting lost in YouTube clips, is he said, "I really think if I could have my will, I would make it so that every person in the universe could have lived like me and have enough money to do whatever you want, whenever you want, and get whatever you want. Because that's the only way most people are going to be convinced it doesn't work." It left him suicidal and depressed and empty. Material pursuits will never meet the need that exists in the human soul. But isn't it so frustrating that some version of this promise is what we just regurgitate from one generation to the next? And we even put it in one ideology to the next, It's not just like... It's not enough that you stop drinking Folgers and you brew your own beans. It's selling the idea that that's a better life, that you'll be happier once you roast your beans and you don't just, you know, you drink gourmet stuff instead of the freeze-dried stuff. I mean, this is how we sell products, and not just the product, is that it creates a deeper sense of fulfillment in your life. If you will buy this car, if you will buy this coffee, if you will eat this way, if you will look this way, all of it is that it happens religiously and irreligiously, but all the world has to offer is one more thing that if you do it, one more ideology that if you follow it, one more product that if you buy it, you're finally going to be happy. And all of those marketing cultural realities with which we live exist on one powerful deception, that you are not enough. The whole machine has to sell to you that you're not enough. You have to believe that you're actually not complete in Christ. You have to believe that there's not something within you that allows you to live into what you were meant to do and who you were meant to be, because Christ has made his home in your heart. The marketing machine has to convince you that you're broken and deficient, that there is something. And the thing is, the evangelical industrial complex produces the same kinds of goods and services. We just call it something different. It's this theology. It's maybe this person praying for you. It's this Bible study. It's this book. It's this way of doing church. It's this way of doing... See, it's the same thing. Unhappy? Well, here's something external that will fill that need. My friends, I fear I'm sounding like a crazy person, but we've got to recognize that this is collectively working against us, not just as followers of Jesus, but as human beings. And we've got to recognize the devil of the system. And to follow Christ is to choose to cease participating in it. Not to make some compromise where I continue to pursue it and I add Jesus into that pursuit. The crowd initially following Jesus because of the physical miracle of the loaves symbolizes humanity's tendency to seek fulfillment in the material world. Spiritually, this passage challenges us to reach beyond the material and the temporary to find true and lasting fulfillment in the spiritual and eternal. The work that Jesus speaks of is an inner transformation, a deepening of faith that empowers the individual to live in an awareness of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And finally, a reminder, this has to begin with faith, which trusting what your eyes cannot see, but your heart knows to be true. It's spiritually choosing to trust and see that the spiritual reality beneath the entire physical world. The heavens declare the glory of God. His universe is saturated with his presence and his love. Remember what Paul celebrates in Colossians. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Do you believe that? Because if you do, you will recognize the world is not a scary place that is resisting you. I'm not saying that there's not evil. I'm not saying there's not resistance. I'm not saying that there are people that don't see the light and therefore they live antichrist lives that have antichrist consequences for them and for society. I do recognize that reality, but it's based on a lie. It's based on an illusion of people being convinced that I am here and God is there. I am here and happiness is somewhere over there in the future. I am here, but happiness is being complete, getting to the point where this thing, this trauma of the past no longer has impact, it impacts me emotionally. All of these external things that to which we look. But the world is not an antagonistic place. In that, ultimately, behind it all is a spiritual reality in which Christ is holding together all things, including your ideological enemy, including your religious enemy, including people who believe or don't believe. Christ is holding them all together. And if we could see that miracle, it would transform the way we see the world and hopefully transform the way we're present in the world. The most hateful thing that we can do to Christ is engage in cultural wars with the people who he loves and is holding together. What we're called to do is to pull it out, to call it out, to recognize it, to bestow not judgment but dignity despite your behavior, because your behavior is rooted in a deception, and only the truth will set you free, which is right now. God's loving, tender care is literally holding you together and offering you the breath that sustains your life. This is not a God to shrink from out of fear, but to embrace. And then when you do that, you realize, it's taken me a long time to get here, and I don't expect everyone to trust this statement. Nothing is working against me. Everything is working for me. If my goal isn't comfort, but the captivation of the beauty of Christ and an awakening of a longing to be conformed to his image, that's what I'm living for. Nothing works against me. It all is working for me, even the disappointment of my religious ideology. So, as we get ready to close and come to the Lord's table, I want to encourage you to think about incorporating one of these three practices in your life. Number one, prioritize spiritual nourishment. Just as the body needs food to sustain life, so we must be spiritually nourished if we are going to flourish in shalom, which is the offer of salvation. Number two, begin to train yourself to focus on your inner power rather than external circumstance beyond your control. I'm not pretending to know all the answer. I can just share with you what works for me. To me, this means that you must cultivate a meditation practice. You have to verbalize your trust in God's plan or providence when life becomes challenging. My life is finally going to make sense. I'm going to get that promotion. It's guaranteed. And then finally, all this angst will go away. Finally, I will be at peace. I will have the position that will demand respect, and I will have the money to buy my bass fishing boat. And then I will be happy. You didn't get the promotion. God, I'm disappointed and angry, and I want to punch someone in the throat. But all things are good and working for my favor. I am disappointing and on the precipice of maybe losing faith altogether, but I choose to verbalize, you are my refuge and my fortress. This is good for me in ways I can't comprehend. Help me see the good, and give me today my daily bread that will nourish and sustain me to hold on to that truth. Verbalize it. You've got to teach yourself how to live. Finally, create a spiritual lifestyle. Understand that material and achievements will not create inner contentment. Practice habits that connect you with a reality bigger than yourself. Serve others. Worship with others. Always be engaged in spiritual learning. It's amazing whenever I like to journal and do postmortems on my bad behavior and outbursts of the flesh. It's amazing how if I sit long enough and write long enough, I can consistently see where it's rooted in some sort of expectation that something external to me would finally make me happy. And if I put that expectation on your behavior, watch out. Art is going to be real nasty to you somewhere in the future, because that will fail too. But if I'm content in Christ, I can accept everything that anyone has to bring to me, whether that's friendship or animosity, and say, the Lord has intended this for my good, and I trust him. And therefore, I'm liberated to love everyone. Would you stand? And think about coming to the Lord's table and taking of the body and blood of our Lord. And think about it more as spiritual nourishment. Taking in the bread of life to nourish your soul and to bring you into a path of transformation from one degree of glory to another. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." He then poured the wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." God bless you.
You